I'm looking at these flowers here. Okay, I'm just going to move it. They're lovely. I'll just do this for now. All right. Brian, I always enjoy your almost everything in your opening, but I won't tell you what I don't enjoy. But I'm just going to just leave it at that. Okay? That could spur you on. Good to be amongst you guys this morning. And, you know, sometimes there's a good number of people who are away. It's Thanksgiving, and people are visiting the family and so forth. Others are traveling for whatever different reasons. So just be mindful of them. But we do have people who are back. Travis and Alana walked in with their little one there. And Clara Jane, is that right? So they've been away for a month. I was visiting with, I asked them when they walked in, you know, these are new parents, and you feel rested? And they said no. How can you believe it? But good to have you guys back this morning. I want to think about three things. And then, I'm going to give you my outline. I'll stumble through this. But maybe telling you ahead of time is a better idea, so you may know where I'm going if I have a flat tire along the way or something like that. But I want to talk about the intersection between faith and reason, and then I talk about the intersection between reason and revelation, or revelation and reason. I mean, that's the thing. And then I talk about the third thing I want to get to. Really, what I want to get to is the experience of faith in the believer's life. So those three things, the intersection of faith and reason, the intersection between revelation, God's word, and reason, and the third thing where I really want to arrive is the experience of faith in the believer's life. So that's where I like to kind of flow through. And you can take your Bibles to the book of Acts for a few minutes. And I just feel a bit... maybe I always feel a bit disorganized here, so I'm going to just try to figure out where I'm going to flow here. You know, there are two criticisms that are often made, leveled against the Bible and against people who hold to a Christian faith. One of those criticisms, I'm going to deal with two of them, and then that's why I'm going to talk about the intersection between faith and reason. A few years ago, one of the first sort of events that we had that sort of went into the community, we had a fellow that many of you know or have heard, or and some of you won't, a guy named Jim Nicholson, very able Bible teacher. And we held an event and rented the space at Science North in the Cavern. And we did it was an evening called Is Faith Reasonable? I think that predates, Silas, just looking at you, I think that predates you, right? So this takes us back a good while ago. And I think it predates a number of you who were not here, but is faith reasonable? And we use the Cavern as a kind of the backdrop, which is really good, right? You know, Science North and most of the themes there, they kind of imagine a world that is completely materialistic and God's not, there's nothing outside this world. Everything is the system of cause and effect is well contained, nothing outside of it. Here, against the backdrop of that, we had this event called Is Faith Reasonable? But that's the question. Is faith reasonable? Where is the intersection between faith and reason? And sometimes as a believer in your workplace, people will level this, you're one of those people who believes in religion or God or faith. And, you know, almost said in a mocking way, almost any sort of in a way that sort of to put you down. But something that has occurred to me, and I imagine it has occurred to you, is that everybody is a believer. I don't mean that everybody is a believer in the Bible, in God's revelation, or that every believer is a believer in the person of Christ, but every single person that walks this earth is a believer in something. And so when maybe in your place of work or some setting like that, everybody is a believer. By extension, everybody is a worshiper of something. That's how we're created. Everybody's built that way. So when you hear that, well, I'm not a believer. I said, yeah, you absolutely are a believer. You believe in something. Everybody has faith. Even the atheist is a believer. Now, somebody might say, well, you can't prove that God doesn't exist, so therefore you can't believe in him. You know, there is no God. When you say that, when somebody says, well, I don't believe that God exists, and therefore I don't believe that there is a God, because you can't prove that, you also are arriving at that conclusion. That person who makes that claim, somebody you maybe work with, somebody, maybe your neighbor, somebody at work, they're saying that on the basis of faith, right? That's faith too. It takes a lot of faith to believe, as Jabe Nicholson, this fellow I mentioned earlier, said, that nothing plus nobody equals everything. It takes a lot of faith to believe that. Everybody is a believer. Everybody's a believer. So let's just get that clear. And so if you run into that, well, I'm not a believer. Well, yes, you are. You believe in something. The question will become, what is the basis on which you believe anything? That's the thing. What evidence have you examined in order to place your faith in something? And when you come to Krishna, when you come to faith in Christ, all you're doing, and I'll look into this audience, you're just taking your faith and you're transferring it from one object to another. That's all you're doing. When you come to faith in Christ, that's what you've done. You've transferred your confidence, what you trust in, from whatever it was, yourself, a materialistic world, a God, there is no God. You've examined the evidence and said that you found it wanting, and you've transferred it. If you come to faith in Christ, you've transferred your faith to believing who Christ is, what he represents, what his death accomplished, and you transferred your belief to that. That's all you're doing. So everybody has faith. And so one might say faith is actually a very reasonable thing, and faith and reason are not rivals. If you had your Bibles, you can Acts chapter 17. So I want to I'm thinking about this. Is faith a reasonable thing? And rather, faith and reason are actually go hand in hand. And this is a very familiar passage often spoken of, maybe in this context. But I find it interesting to notice three things that Paul at this event, so he is speaking to he's not speaking to a religious audience. He's probably speaking to a world a lot more like the world that you and I live in today. They believe a lot of things, right? In fact, at this event, at this location in Athens, it's referenced as the Areopagus. It says in Acts 17, now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing some new thing. It's probably the world a lot like the world in which maybe we didn't grow up in, but all of our young people are growing up in a world like that. Believe anything you want to believe. Believe it because somebody told you. Believe it because you watched something on YouTube. But I find it interesting what Paul does. He lays out three proofs, and he says, let me lay out something that everybody can work with. Wherever you're coming from. And we read about Paul, verse 22. He stood in the middle of the Areopagus and he said, he addresses the men of Athens, I observe you're very religious in all respects. And he talks about seeing an object of their worship that had the inscription to the unknown God. And then he announces, he gives them three proofs. What you worship in ignorance, verse 20, the end of verse 23, this I proclaim to you. And then he tells, here's the three proofs. The God, verse 24, the God who made the world and all things in it. That's the first proof he gives them. You got to imagine the audience. What I'm saying is, this is the conversation I could have with somebody. The God who made the world and all things in it, verse 26, the beginning of verse 3, he has made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth. And then the third thing is the second half of verse 26. He has set our appointed times and the boundaries of our habitation. He's saying, here's some evidence. That's what I'm saying. Before you come to faith, here's some evidence I want to lay out for you. And everybody has this evidence. It's the evidence without. Romans talks about that, Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 2 talks about the evidence without. I mean, you look around. It says, this world has a designer. This world has the complexity of this world, the intricacy of this world, the fine-tuning of this universe. And much more could be said about that. Speaks to a creator, how great thou art. The God who made the world and all things in it. That's the evidence without. But then there's some evidence that you and have every single person I know, including myself. We all have this evidence. There's the evidence within. He says, he has made from one man, verse 26, every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth. There is evidence within. You and I have this sort of package of information. We know a little bit about what's in our hearts, right? We know, we look around and we see mankind walking through. We see the, as somebody said, both the glory of man. I mean, glorious. What man can do, what he can achieve, the unbelievable. And we see the garbage as well, right? You see both things, right? When we look into the world and we look, examine mankind, that's the one thing that everybody has access to. There's no, you can see it. You see both the beauty, right? And you see the brokenness. That's something that nobody can dispute. Everybody has access to the same information. The evidence without, this is a God, this God, that there is something behind this universe. We're not here just by accident. Everything screams of a creator. I said to one man, we were traveling, he was sitting next to me earlier this year, and we were traveling out over the Rockies. And I said to him, he was marveling at the, like, we were just, when you're at 30,000 feet and the mountains are 10,000 feet or 12,000 feet, you get a good view of them, right? And he said, well, we were just marveling at them. And I said, I borrowed something that I'd heard somewhere. I said, nobody stands at the edge of the Grand Canyon and says, oh, how great I am. Right? Nobody does that. You don't stand looking up at these grand, this grand part of creation and say, well, I'm pretty, I'm a big shot. You think how small I am, right? The evidence without is telling us I'm nothing. And then the evidence within says there's something glorious and beautiful and wonderful and amazing about what mankind is. And yet there's something very broken and depraved about the capacity of man. And some of us know that in a little or a larger way. Some of us, our exposures, the way our lives have gone, or the things we've seen, we can appreciate both those things. But then he says the third thing, and it's the end of verse 26, he has set our appointed times and the boundaries of our habitation. That's something everybody knows too, that we are here for a little time. We got, God has an appointed time. He knows the psalmist says in 139, the days that you have written book before any of them came to be. Every single one of us has a beginning, and every one of us has an expiration date. I was sitting with Ed and Donna and my dad and another fellow who I knew, and we're all at the Westmount. It was funny, and I didn't realize this. There's two floors to the Westmount, and we're sitting in the main area, and we start talking. And this lady comes by and she says, you know, we're all going to die. Well, I couldn't just let that one go by, right? And so we had a big discussion. And by the time we're finished, we had a small service there because there were people above listening to us. You could sort of stand around, and then the people within. I mean, just not above, but just around. So yeah, I mean, she was absolutely right. We all have an expectation. He has set our appointed times and the boundaries of our habitation. But then notice what it says next. In Acts 17, verse 27, that we would seek God. Now, he's given us those proofs. That's the reason that we would seek him. That perhaps that we might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. And you know what that word grope means? We can think of it, you think of it the way that it's used in language, in literature. But that's not a bad word. It's the idea of feeling, manipulating, verifying by contact, handling and touching. You know what the scriptures are telling us? God has given every one of us that evidence. Those three things, those three proofs, that God who made the world and all things in it, he has made from one man every nation on the earth, he has set our appointed times, and all of that is there, that we would seek after him, that we would, like, I'm trying to navigate life. I'm trying to figure what am I doing here? I have a sense that my life is so little. I go to a funeral. I attend a funeral and it's somebody I care about. I'm at the bedside of somebody who's been dealing with a diagnosis like cancer. I see my own brokenness. All of that is meant, God has said, that we would seek him. You get it? That is, reason and faith are not like two different worlds apart. They are actually, God is saying, that is there so that we would seek him, that we would seek after him and find him, though he is not far from every one of us. Pascal said this. Blaise Pascal, you remember him from math, but he has such a memorable way of saying this. He said this, if you've not heard it, you'll appreciate it. God has put enough evidence in the world to make faith in him a most reasonable thing. But he has left enough out to make it impossible to live by sheer reason alone. Let that land, let that register. And I've shared that with people in my workplace too, as I'm kind of engaging people in conversation. God has put enough evidence into the world to make faith in him a most reasonable thing, faith and reason. But he has left enough out to make it impossible to live by sheer reason alone. You understand what he's saying? Give me a nod. Give me a nod. You understand what he's saying? I just got to make sure you're with me and I'm not falling all over the place. But that's what he said. It makes sense to me. That's what God said. Here's another passage that sort of, again, supports this idea. In Hebrews chapter 11. I'll tell you why this is good too. I'll tell you why that occurs to me. We sometimes think nobody's interested in not hearing about my faith or what's gone in me sharing my faith. I tell you, if this is the evidence that everybody is grappling with, the boundaries of our habitation, the world that he has made, our own garbage and glory, the humanity, that if everybody's walking through this world trying to navigate life, trying to find answers for those things, and now we come into their lives and we sort of speak, that's our starting point. That's a great place to start. And Paul says to this, I said Paul. I often think that Hebrews might have been written by Paul, but we don't have. The writer of Hebrews says this. He says this at the beginning of Hebrews 11. It is by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by God, by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which were visible. Oh, wait. We talked about that, creation. Verse 8, and without faith, it is impossible to please him. That the God of the universe says that there is no way to have a relationship with him. He says we are going to have a relationship with him, but we are brought into that relationship with him based on faith in what he has revealed to us. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. Notice what it says. This has always struck me. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And I tell people, or I have shared with people, maybe you have, God is not trying to hide. He's not hiding. He's looking for us. He is searching after mankind. My neighbor, the patient I saw yesterday, and somebody I work with, you know what I mean. Somebody in my family, he is seeking after them. He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. There is a lovely book I finished reading, a very little one, by Oz Guinness, and he talks about the signals of transcendence. He gives the stories of well-known people and the way they came to faith. What's interesting is, and you know this, that God is, it occurs to me that God is always trying to get people's attention. And maybe it's the example of you're standing at the graveside of somebody you love that's passed away. God's trying to get your attention. And when you run into people and maybe they've just been given a diagnosis of cancer, you say, oh, I don't know what to say. Well, you tread carefully. But, you know, sometimes it's just a thing, could it be? I often have begun a conversation with that line. Could it be that God is trying to get your attention? Satan is very clever, isn't he? You know what he wants to do? He wants to turn the noise up so loud, right? The internet, the social media, that we're pounded by that. The news, breaking news over and over again. I mean, it just hits you. he does that in such a way that he does that. He's a very clever technique. And even we get into it so that people can't hear him trying to get their attention, right? Sometimes we just got to turn the volume down so that we can hear God speak. I think God's speaking. When somebody finds their marriage is broken and at the end of themselves, we know of people in this local assembly, they reference that today they are walking with the Lord. God used that. Somebody hits financial bankruptcy or they lose the prize job of their life or something turns upside down. And that is the very thing, the signal of transcendence that God uses. G.K. Chesterton, he saw a dandelion. Can you imagine? A dandelion. I hate those dandelions, you know? And he saw this dandelion and he said, it's an irritating weed. So he saw it represents the fallenness of creation, a thorn, a weed. But he also saw its beauty. And he started thinking about that. And I don't know if I have it turned to it. He says, it was sheer beauty and the simple wonder of existence and gratitude for the gift of life that were the signal of transcendence for him. That got him thinking. That just got him thinking about the world. And he grew up in that pre-World War I time. Cynicism, pessimism, it was a dark period of time. And he could have easily been caught up in that. But that gripped him, and God got his attention, became a prolific writer, wrote over 50 books. But God is trying to get people's attention. He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. He is not trying to hide. So that's the intersection in part of faith and reason. I'll come back to that. I want to talk about the intersection of reason and revelation. Okay. So I'm doing this slowly because I don't think I'm as organized in my thinking yet. But you have heard it. This is another criticism. People say, oh, yeah, I'm not a person who has faith. Yes, you are. You have faith in something, right? There's some basis on which you believe. And the Christian and really coming to Christ is really a response to the evidence. That's right. I've examined the evidence. And I take a step of faith and I move my faith from whatever I was trusting before and I move it to Christ. That's what coming to Christ involves. But now there's this intersection between reason and revelation. And you have heard, oh, no reasonable person could possibly trust the Bible. I'm a thinking person. This is an old, dusty book. Why bother reading it? And they said that reason and revelation have nothing to do with each other. But actually, that doesn't even add up with our own experience. So yesterday, I left for the Emerge because I was covering, this is just a fresh example, and I left for Emerge because they had five kids in an SUV, rolled it at high speed, and two were ejected, and I went to the hospital to take care of the two of the sicker ones. And you know, that's a big scene, right? The event happened up in Skis. So they've cordoned that time off and somebody's examining, you know, the skid marks and the conditions of the road. They're trying to piece this together. What happened? Maybe there's somebody responsible. What they're doing is they're reasoning things out, right? They're trying to kind of like they're judging by, you know, distance travel, the condition of the car, how far it was launched, where the people were found. They're just, all they're doing is, that's clues. They don't exactly know what happened, but what they need, there's another bit of the information they need, do they? And every time there's an accident, there are just as many police officers at the hospital. And what are the police officers doing? They're gathering information. But if the person that is there in front of them, some of the people who were part of the accident, don't tell them, they'll never know, right? That's revelation, right? There's reason, that's the information they could get when they checked out the scene where the accident took place. Skid marks, distance traveled, right? But what they're missing, what they need to complement that is somebody has to reveal something to them. Somebody, an eyewitness who was there, has to tell them, well, I saw the accident, right? I was there, or the person who was in the car, I was sitting there, I was belted in the back seat. This guy was the clearest. He was a very clear guy for a guy with two broken legs. He was just telling me, he was relating this to me. He says, I was thrown so many feet And I was there, and something cut me on the leg on the way there, and I was just lying there. He clearly had every... He said, were you drinking? No. And I asked him, I have a question, but he was clear. He's providing testimony too. That's revelation. And both things are needed, right? Reason, the officer looking at the scene where that event took place on the road, examining what would happen, where the car went, all that, and revelation. Why are those in competition? They're not in competition. They actually complement one another. And the same case is true of the Christian faith. So when people say, "Oh, I don't believe in this dusty old book," how can you trust that? You know, because this book is claiming to be the revelation of God. This book is claiming, is making the claim to be God's instruction for men. And it's not simply saying, oh, this is just a book of suggestions and opinions. A lot of people want to dismiss the Bible all the time. Oh, it's just advice for how to live. It's not advice for how to live. Oh, there's God has laid out a lot of wisdom about how best to live because he knows how we're designed. But God is revealing that this book is his book. Somebody put, we should write this at the very beginning of the book. It's not about you, first of all. God is revealing something about himself in this book. He is telling you something about how he operates and his purposes and plans. That's what this book is about. And some people say, well, you can't trust revelation. You can't trust that. Well, how do you know? Rebecca McLaughlin, I can't remember what book she wrote. She said this, you know, well, one of the things you can trust, there's so many things you can trust. Can you trust the character of Christ? Can you trust the gospel narratives? And she said this. She said, the gospel narratives, if all you want to contain yourself, even in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are incredibly credible resources, trustworthy resources. And she had some of the young people, if you remember that book, will remember. I think we covered, she wrote one of them. She wrote, the gospel accounts are, remember these four words, they start with E, the letter E. They are early, they are eyewitnesses, they are embarrassing, and they are everywhere. They're early. 50 AD, that's when Mark is likely written. Can you imagine? When Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, he recites this, I delivered unto you, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I delivered unto you the first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And that he was buried and that he was raised the third day according to the scriptures and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. And after he appeared to more than 500 at one time, then he says this, most of which remain until now. You know what he said that? He said, listen, this is 60, that creed is 59, is roughly 59 AD, just a few decades after the events. The people who were living, who can dismiss that, who can tell you it was all a hoax, this is all fabricated, they're still living, you can check with them, but they can't because the events are true. The gospel narratives, the New Testament is early. He says, it is eyewitnesses. You have characters like Jairus, who is a synagogue leader who meets Jesus and says, my daughter is dying. It's not written like, it's written with detail. This woman comes along and they throw her into the middle in John chapter 8 and they're going to stone her to death. And there's this incidental reference to Jesus sort of going down, bending over, and we don't know what he wrote, but he takes his finger and he starts writing something in the sand. That's a miscellaneous detail. It doesn't matter. But if you ever told, I always, this is always my problem when I'm talking to patients because I'm always collecting a history, tell me the story. And they start telling me the story. I said, no, it's 3 o'clock in the morning and I just want to get to the why you're here. But they want to tell me about a whole bunch of other things. The reason they want to tell me that this is the reason I know the story is true. Because all the other miscellaneous details, the gospel accounts are not only early, they are eyewitnesses. That makes them unique. They are embarrassing. You know, you've read that. The disciples always don't look very smart, do they? They're always trying to figure it out and they don't get it. They're worried about, you know, then the Lord announces, I'm going to die. They're going to take me. I'm going to be mocked. I'm going to be trialed. I'm going to be scourged. I'm going to be beaten. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to rise again. And instead, their question is, hey, Lord, Which of us is going to sit? One of us could sit on the right hand, on the left hand. Could we get the top position? They don't look very smart. And Peter, right? You know, and Mark, somebody pointed this out to me when I was speaking about Peter's in the school of Christ. Peter is going along and Peter's, oh, I'll never deny you and everybody else will love you and I won't. And then subsequently, three times, he denies him and the rooster crows and Peter is sort of caught in that. And Peter related the story to Mark. And Mark's, most of the tradition is that Mark's eyewitness material comes from Peter. And so in the last chapter, it's the angels there in the tombs, go tell the disciples and Peter. It meant so much to Peter, right? It meant so much to Peter. Like, those details are there. The Gospels are early. They are eyewitnesses. They are embarrassing. And the last thing is that they are everywhere. There's only 5,000 copies of the New Testament. 5,000 manuscript copies of the New Testament. Oh, yeah, they're written a number of years after the fact, but that's like not comparable to any other literature. This is not a game of telephone tag where Steve whispers in my ear and I whisper in your ear, and this is 5,000 manuscripts and they all line up. The Gospels are credible resources. They are trustworthy. The revelation that you have in it, think about how remarkable that is. That is saying that that 2,000 years ago, there is a man named Jesus Christ who entered the story of history. It's like God wrote a play and he entrusted it to stage managers and actors, and they had made a big mess of it. And so the playwright walks onto the stage and said, let me fix the problem. That's the grand narrative of the Bible. He walks onto the stage. He says, let me fix the brokenness that I see in here. The very one who wrote the story walks onto the stage. That's the Gospels. When we arrive at the Gospels, and he comes along and he says, the most remarkable life that ever lives. And he reveals his identity as God incarnate, and he accepts worship and he declares himself as God, and he gives all evidence to that effect. And he makes these outrageous statements that, okay, this is a crazy man, or he's who he is. Heaven and earth, as somebody said to this morning, will pass away, but my words won't pass away. Who says that kind of thing? Right? He speaks about building the foundation of your life on his very words, as if he's the source of life. And he knows how it's best operates. Like, who says that? Unless you're the very source of life. He says to a man, he says, your sins are forgiven. He is acting, as Lewis says, as the party chiefly offended in all affairs and all matters. Who says that unless this is the prerogative of God? He declares himself God. And in Acts 17, and we had ourselves turn there. Here's the ultimate proof. You know what? That Paul points to as he's laying out these verses. He goes out in the verse at the end of chapter 17. He says in verse 31, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through the man whom he has appointed. And then he says, having furnished proof to all men, how? By raising him from the dead. The revelation of God and reason are not antithetical. They go hand in hand. We have this, what a remarkable thing. We have the unbelievable, God said, the thing that validates, that places weight behind everything Jesus, who he is, and what the Old Testament says about all that he did, all that he said, whether the cross is God's solution for my problem, is all proven by one event, an empty grave. Reason and the intersection of reason and revelation. But I want to now go to the Old Testament for the balance, for the few minutes we have remaining, and go to the very last chapter of Genesis chapter 50. Because I talk about the intersection of faith and reason, and talk about the intersection of reason and revelation. But I want to talk about how in the believer's life, you and I, we're working out this faith. And I have spent a little bit of time over the summer and just thinking about or meditating on the life of Joseph. And this is what Joseph says at the end of his days. He says at the end of his days, he's 110 years old. And Genesis chapter 50, he says this, 110 years, seen a lot of things. I think many of us, most of us here would know the story of Joseph. He says this in Genesis chapter 50, verse 35. He says, I think it's 25. Second last verse of that last chapter. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear. He's 110 years old. He's about to die, verses before tell us. And he makes the children of Israel, maybe he's talking about his nieces and nephews, his own children. He made them swear, saying, God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones up from here. I mean, the guy was prime minister in the greatest civilization at that time on planet Earth. He says, my time is about to expire. And when you leave this place, he's talking about an event, still future. Take my bones with you. Hebrew says this, by faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. Because what he was believing in, at 110, he believed a promise that had been made to his great-grandfather Abraham. And to his great-grandfather Abraham, who had been called out of then Mesopotamia, present-day Babylon, God said, listen, leave your family, leave that religion, and I have a land prepared for you. And he traveled to Canaan, to a land that God promised to his descendants. And for the most part, Abraham simply lived in tents, and there was only one piece of property owned, a burial plot for his wife. I said, because in that land that God promised. But Abraham never experienced the fulfillment of the promise, and neither did Joseph. But Joseph says, he's thinking about the promise that was made to his wife, said, when we leave here, this is not our home, and we return to the land that God has for us, bring my bones back with you. Now, I look at him and I said, that promise is not fulfilled for another just under 500 years. That's a long time. Like, if I tell Alex, next week, you're coming over to my house for supper, all right? Okay, I'm going to try to make that, okay, you might have to hold me to it, but we could try to bring you through. If I tell you 10 years from now about some event, listen, I'm going to make sure you're having, you know, dinner at my place 10 years from now on Sunday in October. Okay, maybe. How about 500 years? 470, I think it is. How is this man who's 110 years old on his deathbed says, I believe by what profound faith that he believes a promise that will be another 4+ centuries before it's fulfilled? That comes to fulfillment in Joshua, in the last chapter of Joshua 24. They're leaving, and almost the second last verse there, it says, they brought his bones back with them, back into the land, when they had come and conquered the land. Now, I want to just go back and think, how does he have such deep faith? And go back in your Bibles just for a few minutes to Genesis chapter 37. This does not come out of nowhere. And he's 17 years old, Genesis chapter 37. And I'll just highlight just a few. Remember, he's 17 years old. He grows up in this home. He's the beloved son in a family of 12 boys. He's the favorite son. Don't do that, by the way. Don't have favorites at home. He's the favorite son. Dad gives him this special coat. You can imagine the tension that exists between those brothers and him. They essentially hate him. And one day he goes looking for his brothers, and they say, hey, here's our moment. Imagine they throw him, they decide, eventually they sell him for the price of a slave to some traveling merchants, Ishmaelites. They were of that background. And they travel, and they sit down, and it says, he's dying there. He was calling out for them, and they're having a big meal there. That's how malicious they were toward him. It will be a number of years. We don't read much about him. You don't know, over a page or two. But it's a few years later, God sort of lands him in the home of this official of Pharaoh in Genesis chapter 39. And it says there in Genesis 39, verse 4, Joseph found favor in his sight and became his personal servant and made him overseer. And everything, the Lord, it says in verse 5, the Lord blessed that Egyptian house on account of Joseph. I mean, he had prosperity. But can you imagine
you're far away from your family, and along comes this woman, his wife, and wants to sort of say, listen, you're attractive, let's make this happen, nobody will know. This man has, look at where he's exercising his faith here. He says, verse 8, behold, with me here, my master does not concern himself with anything in this house. He's put all that he owns under my charge. There is no one greater in his house than I, and I, he has withheld nothing from me except that you, his wife. And then look at his thinking. How then could I do this great evil and sin against, not my master, not against you, but against God? He gets that. Like, think about how the man who at the end of his life could say, take my bones and bring them into the land. It's a promise. His faith starts right here. We can admire individuals with great faith in their lives, and we see exercising great faith. But, you know, faith starts in the smallest of things, being faithful in the very smallest of things. And is this faith unjustified? I don't think I would be the kind of caliber of man that Joseph is. I don't think so. I thought about it. I said, no, I wouldn't be that one. Away from my family, away from, like, maybe I would be so angry about the bad hand that had been dealt me. I'd say, this is just my opportunity. I'm just saying that in myself. Look at this man, and look at how he exercises his faith. Go over a chapter, and he gets framed innocent. He's an innocent man. He gets framed. He ends up in prison. But God is with him. It says in the next chapter over, he ends up in the house of the captain of the bodyguard. It says there, the Lord was with Joseph, and actually it's chapter 39. And God brings him into a place of blessing there. But along come these two men, and they have a dream. And look at what Joseph says. I'm not getting into the details of any of that. He says, Joseph overhears that they had a dream. They're both disturbed. He asks him, what's wrong with you? I can see it on your faces. He says, we had a dream and there's no one to interpret it. And Joseph says this. It tells you the kind of faith he was even, it tells you the kind of man he was. Do not all interpretations belong to God? We admire that man who could say on his deathbed, listen, this is not our home. God has a plan for us. And when we leave, take my bones with you. But where was that faith built? It was built in these moments like this, in the home of Potiphar's wife, in the home with the temptations of Potiphar's wife. It was built in prison where he says to these men who believed that the world was a closed system of cause and effect, guess what? There's a God who can reveal, who can speak into that from outside. Do not all interpretations belong to God? And then go over to chapter 41. And there we read here, imagine, he is just about 37. It has been 20 years since he's left his home, sold into slavery, rejected by his brothers, who convinced his father, their father, that he was killed by an animal. And so these brothers have lived that lie for these 20 years. And it says there, he's now gone from Potiphar's home to the prison, and now he's in the palace, and he's the prime minister. And God blesses him, and he's given a Gentile bride. That's significant. And he has two sons. And it says in chapter 41, now verse 50, now before the year of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph. And he said, the first was named Manasseh. And he says, God has made me to forget all my trouble and my father's household. Genesis chapter 41, verse 51. God has made me to forget all my trouble and my father's household. And then he has a second son, Ephraim. And that means this, God has made me to be fruitful. You get it? This faith was, he had gone through much difficulties in his life, but you see this faith. And the experience of faith in the Christian life is this. This is the experience. Is that it's not, we've come to faith, and we've come to faith based on understanding his revelation. And we've come to faith based on the maybe in some part, taking the reason and examining the evidence and then placing our faith in Christ. But the experience of faith in the Christian life is this. We're going through life and it's like Joseph. And that the small things along the way, we see God providing for us. We see God sustaining us. We look at difficulties. Now somebody could say, well, easy for him to say. He had no heart, no difficulty exercising faith when you're the second in command to the, you know, to Pharaoh, the greatest civilization on earth at that time. So hard. No, you're not being fair to him. Think about what he endured, right? Think about the road he walked. Think about the temptations he faced. Think about how he's during those times. In the worst times, he looked back and he saw the faithfulness of God, the sustaining hand of God. That has been my own experience in my Christian life too. And I think many of you could understand that. The experience of faith, in walking with God, right? When things don't all go our way, when everything is sort of breaking down, is I look back and I say, what do I see? I see God sustaining us, providing for us. The exercise of faith in the Christian life is every day. When I come to SBF on Sunday and I set aside a little bit of money and say, okay, here's the way the Lord has blessed me and I'm going to give it to you, I'm exercising faith, right? When I get up tomorrow morning to begin the day and I open up God's word, I'm saying, God, I believe that this is your book and your revelation and you are interested in speaking to me and you're going to intersect my life with your word. I'm trusting. That is the experience of faith. When I see God, when we go through the worst things in our lives, and I speak personally about that, and no pain, not in any way trying to compare anybody's suffering, but when we go through some difficulties and we open God's word and he meets us there and we see him sustaining us and providing us, that's the experience of faith, isn't it? That's the experience of faith that Joseph understood, that you and I can understand. And he says this as he looks back, not just in the good times, but even in the hardest times, God sustains. Faith, somebody said this, is not bereft of reason. No, those two go hand in hand. Anyways, a collection of thoughts that would just leave them with you as you think about it, maybe, and hopefully it'll equip us as well as we just sort of walk this way. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you again for just these things from your word. We go into a dark world that would trample a foot the name of Jesus Christ and the person of Christ even today if they had a chance. And Lord, we are the light in a dark world, and we are the means of refreshment. We're the salt, Father. We're the preservative in this muck that's going on. Lord, we might be that kind of people. Lord, help us, we pray. We pray in this day, Lord, there are people going through difficulties. They've been given a diagnosis. They're going through struggles. The issues are so deep and painful. My Lord, may you remind them of your faithfulness. May they see your sustaining hand walking with them. We thank you for the word of God, Lord, that we have in our hands, Father, that to which you can speak, Lord. Walk with us, we ask. We thank you for these things in your Son's name, we pray. Amen. All right, thank you very much.